Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand and Mr. Wayne will be glad to hand you one. We pick up where we left off last week in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 in just a moment. But before we get there, let's remind ourselves of where we've been and where we are. We are, in the book of Revelation, in the throes of a heavenly vision, where John, from his place of exile, his place of suffering, his place of tribulation, is invited through an open door that stands open in heaven. He's invited to transition from his earthly place of suffering and exile and loneliness on the island of Patmos through a door into the heavenly presence of God, where he beholds God. First thing he notices about God is that he's seated on a throne. Seated on his throne, ruling over the world. A world that feels really chaotic, a world that feels like evil is winning on every side. John beholds God seated on a throne. And then in chapter 5, his eyes lock on to something that God on the throne is holding. God's holding a scroll. As John locks on to that scroll, a question is asked: who is worthy to open the scroll? And presumably, what's in the scroll, what you begin to realize, is what's in this scroll is the plan for the end of the world. It is God's will written down on a scroll on how he will bring the whole world to completion, how he will have total victory over all of evil. And so the question is asked, who is worthy to open this scroll to accomplish the plan of God? And silence goes across heaven. None of the angelic beasts say that they are worthy. No human says that they're worthy. No one's worthy to open the scroll. No one can accomplish the plan of God. John himself cannot. And John begins to weep. I mean, it's a striking thing that he's so caught up in this vision. He begins to weep because he feels that even he himself, he's not worthy to open the scroll, to bring to completion, to make things right in a world that feels so wrong. And so he weeps until his weeping is met with announcement, right? And the announcement is, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scroll. And when he lifts his eyes from his weeping and the tears are still filling his eyes, right, he beholds. And what he sees is not a lion. He sees a lamb who was slain. And you quickly learn that the only one worthy to bring God's plan to fruition is Jesus of Nazareth, who gave his life at the cross of Calvary. He's the lamb who was slain. He's worthy to now bring to pass the plan of an eternal God. And at the recognition of that, all of heaven and earth just breaks out into song. In chapter 6, John is then caught up in another vision, and this time he sees visions of what occur with every seal that is broken on the plan of God. And so last week in Revelation chapter 6, we saw a different vision with the breaking of every seal. We only made it through the first five seals. The first four seals revealed four riders, four horsemen, each representative of the triumphs and the sufferings of the Christians that they were experienced, that they will experience in this present age, this age between Christ's first coming and the next, the age that we feel the sting of ourselves all the time, an age of gospel conquest where we're spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, but it's also an age of Christian suffering. It's an age where we feel the sting of death, even as Christians. It's an age of waiting and witnessing. It's an age that we feel the realities of with every passing day. I'll give one example globally. A recent report was released in August showing that in the first 220 days in 2025 in Nigeria, 7,087 Christians were killed because of their faith in Christ. 7,800 were violently abducted because of their faith in Christ. The report says that this works out to be about roughly 30 Christian deaths per day in Nigeria thus far in 2025. Now, if you want to go and talk to those Christians about how they need to debate about whether the future tribulation is coming, they're probably not willing to sit down and have that debate with you. They feel that they live in the midst of a world of tribulation. Those Christians living in West Africa no doubt are experiencing much of the suffering, much of the death, much of the waiting, much of the witnessing that the first visions that John sees are unfolding before his eyes. That's an example globally. I'll give you an example personally for those who don't know. I mean, the fourth horseman rides in, and he's described as the horseman of death and Hades, and he brings death upon the world through a variety of means. We saw this last week. So you've got death through sword, death through famine, death through pestilence, death through wild beast. I mean, I think the point is that death is everywhere, and it's coming in a lot of different ways. And so my own family feels that this week, right? Many of you know we are, I say have experienced a miscarriage, but my wife is presently experiencing a miscarriage until tomorrow's surgery. We live in an age of death. We feel the sting of it, of death, of waiting, of groaning, of this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. There's a reason Paul uses the analogy for this present age as that of the pains of childbirth. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So John's saying we're in a season where all that is not the way it's supposed to be, and we're longing for a future day where even our physical bodies are made to be what they're supposed to be. Therefore, we yearn and we feel the pains. I've literally watched my wife feel the pains last night. John beholds these visions of this age of suffering that we are all in. And then with the breaking of the fifth seal, the scene changes in Revelation. John beholds a vision of the souls who have given their lives, who have suffered to the point of experiencing death themselves because they believe in Jesus. They've given their lives as an offering. It's why it says that their souls are around the altar before God. And the souls of those who have given their life, John sees this vision. They're crying out with a question. Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's not just that these souls who have given their lives want vengeance. It's not just that they want revenge on those who took their life. It's more nuanced than that. They're asking God, the one who is holy and true, who judges rightly, to avenge for his name's sake, to make it right in the world. They want what they know to be true about God to be reconciled with what they've experienced in the world. They want him who is holy and true to make things right to where the evil people suffer and the righteous God carries out judgment on that what is evil, for the good God to do what is good and right. And so they ask the same question that the psalmist asked that we read at the beginning of this service. How long, Lord? Right? Psalm 13:1. How long, Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all my days? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. And so they're saying, like, you're supposed to win. Does it feel like you're winning? The psalmist turns, though, and says, but I've trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart will rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully for me. The souls of those who have suffered in the presence of God, asking, how long, O Lord, are met with God's answer. Remember, verse 11. They're given a white robe, and they're told, rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So I think all of us need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches here, right? The voice of the living God speaking to the soul who says, how long? The voice of the living God says, rest a little longer. Every single soul who gives their life, it was planned. It's a part of the plan. Their number will come to completion. None of this is outside of the control of he who sits on the throne. Rest a little longer and take the white robe which I've purchased for you. What a sweet word to the churches in the first century who are enduring tribulations of their own kind. What a sweet word to the people in this room who are struggling with tribulations of our own kind. Rest a little longer. Now, with this encouragement, the scene from the fifth seal comes to a close, and John is thrust into yet another scene change. The sixth seal breaks, and that was a long introduction just because I wanted to meditate on last week's again, but here we are to the sixth seal we're supposed to look at today. The sixth seal breaks, and the day that the martyred believers had been asking for, this day where he'll make everything right, it begins to unfold before John's eyes. So the seal is the beginning of God's answer to their longing for justice, their longing for God to glorify himself over evil, their longing for God to bring an end to their persecutors. And it's to this last day we turn to this morning. Look at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And we have another question, and who can stand? All right, let's pause and just pray for God to help us to understand this sixth seal. Let's pray together. Father, we need you. We need your Spirit to help us to understand, to help us to believe, to help us to live our lives in light of the things we say we believe. I pray that you would help me to think clearly, to communicate clearly. My voice is going a little bit, and I've been struggling with this cough this week. I pray that you would relieve it so that the word might be heralded, might be explained clearly, Lord. God, I pray for every individual here. They're here for a reason. You sovereignly are the one who brought them in this place to hear this message at this time. Open their ears that they may hear. We'd love to see Jesus this morning. We would love to see truth this morning. We would love to meet with you over your inspired word. And so would you just take over from this point forward? We pray all this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold. Now let's just be reminded that what follows are visions that John is immersed into. He is thrust into. I envision this scene of the seals being broken like if you've ever been to Disney World or Universal Studios and you know what it's like to be on one of those virtual rides where you're plunged into different scenes and it feels like you are there in some alternate reality. If you ever get the chance to go do the Avatar ride, it is a trippy experience. Owen wanted to do that thing over and over and over. It feels like you're in a different world. Well, John finds himself in a different kind of simulation here, much more sophisticated than Disney special effects. He is in a whole nother existence. He is beholding things in a moment that we could only imagine to behold. He looks and his eyes see. A great earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon becoming red like blood, the stars falling from their sky to the earth like the fruit from a fig tree when the wind blows real hard. The sky itself is being peeled back and rolled like a scroll. Mountains are falling. Islands are being dislodged and removed. I mean, John is witnessing in this vision a cosmic decreation, if you will. I mean, the old corrupted by sin creation is being dismantled before his very eyes. And as we will see, it's paving the way for a new creation that is promised. A new heavens, a new earth, totally free of sin and suffering and death, but not before its total unraveling at the judgment of God. I mean, a universe-wide judgment is being set into motion by God himself. And now this imagery that John is beholding before his eyes, it's not unfamiliar to him. I mean, he's seeing things in this vision which he has read about throughout his whole life. The prophets have always warned that there's coming a day of judgment, a final reckoning, a final accountability for all of human life, and they've always described it like what he's seeing in this vision. So let me just throw a couple examples for you. Isaiah 34, Isaiah writes, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. The Lord is enraged against all the nations, furious against their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He's given them over for the slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood." And listen to this, verse 4, "All of the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies will roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Joel 2:11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and awesome." And then the question, who can endure it? Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Nahum 1:5, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it." Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress, of anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness." John knows exactly what this day is as he sees the sixth seal broken and the visions unfold before him. This is the day, the final day. In fact, all of God's previous historical judgments, his judgment of Egypt in Exodus, his judgment of Jericho in Joshua, of Israel in their falling away, of Assyria and Babylon, even the historical event of the falling of Jerusalem in AD 70, they all serve as small earthly foreshadows of a future judgment that is comprehensive. And this morning, we're going to take just the last few moments we have together to think about this judgment. So here's truth number one about the judgment. The last day will be a total decreation before new creation. A total decreation before new creation. Notice the pair of sevens, as always in Revelation. Seven aspects of creation are affected. Earthquake, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountains, islands. Why seven? Well, it's the symbol of completion, of fullness. That means every square inch of all of creation will be affected on this day. It's interesting to note that how many pagans worship these aspects of creation and make them out to be gods. I know some in this room, in their past life before Christ, worshiped moon and stars and sun. Many of Julio's ancestors worship aspects of creation. Yet now, in this vision, these aspects of creation that people had given themselves to worship, at the word of the one true God, they just dismantle. They just begin to fall apart at the word of the God who alone is the one who actually holds them together. The point's clear that this day of judgment will cover every aspect of our corrupted existence. As we'll see later in the book, Revelation 21:1, what's this paving the way for? They're paving the way of a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 22, verse 3, one of my favorite lines, the very last chapter in the very last section of the book of Revelation. Where is all this going? A place in which no longer there will be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. No longer will there be death. No longer will there be miscarriages. No longer will there be waiting. No longer will there be cancer cells. All of creation that's been corrupted by sin unravels to pave the way for the new that's coming. But before the new comes, judgment comes. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 speaks of seven categories of creation beginning to implode, but then verse 15 transitions to talk about seven categories of people. Revelation 6, 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Truth number two, the last day will be total and impartial judgment. So just as we saw seven categories of creation being impacted, seven categories of people, kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, slave, free, all will be subject to the impact of this God on the last day. The Christians in the first century lived in a world of partiality. I mean, even more so than we do today. A world of classism where the rich received more status than the poor. Of course, we live in that world as well. But in their world, the kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful were the ones persecuting the impoverished Christians. I mean, they're the ones that look like they're winning, that they've got it all together, that they're living the true and abundant life. The Christians are suffering at their hands. But this story, as it unfolds, this vision, when the sixth seal is broken, we see that God's judgment will not be contingent upon socioeconomic status. It will not be contingent on political position. Everything that humanity thought was important, everything that fed every ounce of their arrogance, everything they were proud of, in a moment will come to nothing. It will not matter whether you're the Queen of England, the President of the United States, or a panhandler in the French Quarter. You will stand before God the same way. No promotion, no possession, no accomplishment gives a pass when it comes time to stand before the creator of the world and the judge of the world. And on that day, everything we thought most important, everything we coveted as meaningful, evaporates into nothingness. The day of judgment will be comprehensive. This vision shows us that it will be impartial, and it also shows us that it will be inescapable. Truth number three, the last day will be final and inescapable judgment. Now notice what the people are doing in verses 15 and 16. They are trying to hide themselves. Verse 15, it lists the seven categories, and then it says, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Before we started the Revelation series, I actually sat down, and Owen and I on the front porch, we read the whole book of Revelation out loud. It was kind of an experiment for me. I just wanted to see what a seven-year-old, as he's hearing these things out loud, no commentaries, no background, I just wanted to know what are his first thoughts as we're reading through some of these visions. What's he think about God? What's he think about sin? And when we came to this part, we paused, and I said, what do you think's happening here? And he hit the nail on the head. He said, they're trying to hide themselves just like Adam and Eve in the garden. He had heard the creation story enough that he heard that language, hide themselves, and it triggered the story that he's heard over and over again. This is exactly what Adam and Eve did. They sinned against a holy God, and then they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and they tried to hide in the garden from the presence of an omniscient God. I mean, Genesis 3 tells us the story. In Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. The people on the last day will try to hide your God. But think about it. Hiding from God, we can sort of laugh at that. That's silly. But do we not do that? I mean, we ourselves, we know what it's like to live in sin and then to try to hide from God. We ourselves know what it's like to try to do that and to recognize there is nowhere to go. There is nowhere to hide. I mean, he sees all things. He knows all things. He's powerful enough to roll up the sky like a scroll. But that doesn't stop us from pretending like we can hide from him, does it? I mean, in our foolishness, we think we can do it without consequence, thinking that if we just don't go to God in prayer, if we just avoid the church, if we just skip out on reading the word, we won't be convicted. If we just ignore the spiritual things, we can just escape his presence and his conviction. Or maybe if we just sin in a way that no one knows, or sin in a way that doesn't hurt anyone else, as long as we do enough good works to offset our bad works, we can clothe ourselves and hide our sin with some good deeds. And it is a total effort of futility. I mean, John sees exactly how futile it is, even in the vision. These people on the last day hide themselves in the very mountains that God himself is removing from their place. In fact, as they hide in the mountains and the mountains themselves give way, they hope the mountains would fall upon them rather than having to stand before God himself. And there's a sense in which the people in the vision understand that the severity of the last day is not the quaking of the earth or the falling of the stars or the fact that things are changing colors. The severity of the day, the most frightening part of the day, is standing before a holy God. Totally seen in all of your unholiness. Revelation 6:16, they're calling on the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And this is our final truth that we see in this passage. Truth number four, the last day will be the day of God's wrath revealed. Now we need to sit on this for a moment as a congregation, as a people. We need to meditate on this because this is a central theme in the book of Revelation. And this particular Greek word for wrath, I'll give you one guess on how many occasions it shows up in Revelation. Seven. Seven occasions. The fullness of the wrath of God to be revealed on the world, the completion of it. Verse 17 summarizes the last day as the great day of wrath. And whose wrath is it? It's God's and the Lamb's. It's the Father and the Son's. It's the fullness of the triune God who has wrath to dispense, to outpour, to reveal. And we live in a world that's super uncomfortable with this aspect of the very nature and character of God as he's revealed himself. Our culture has, in fact, recreated God to be a God of love without wrath, of goodness without judgment. A recent question and answer, president of Southern Seminary was asked what doctrine of God is most lacking in our churches today, and he answered in this way. He said, I think the attribute that's missing in most of the churches in America today in terms of God's moral attributes is his wrath. The wrath of God is what many people just have to put out of their mind, but that does not make it less sure. Now, we need to have a good way of thinking about this, Christians. This is an important aspect to our theology and our understanding. For us, it is good that God is wrathful. It is good that God is wrathful. Because God's wrath is connected to God's goodness, is it not? When his wrath is the inevitable outpouring of what the angels cry out about him, that he's holy, he's holy, he's holy, he's perfect, he loves what is good. Therefore, he must hate that which is evil, that which is sinful. I mean, this is a part of who God is. God reveals himself throughout the scriptures through symbols, right? He's light. But if God is light, what happens to the darkness in his presence, right? It must flee away. You turn on light in a room and the darkness disappears. The Bible describes him as fire, a consuming fire. Fire is a good thing, right? It's good for cooking. It's good for sterilizing because it consumes and destroys the germs that would make us sick. There is a sense in which we should want God to be just. We should want him to be righteous. We should want him to be good. We should want him to be a good judge. We should want him to hate that which is sinful. We should want him to win in this broken world and totally remove everything that is cursed. You see, the greatest problem for humanity is not first and foremost just that God is wrathful. The greatest problem for humanity is that God is totally and entirely and flawlessly good, and we are not. Our greatest problem is that God's a just judge, that he will right every wrong, punish every sin, destroy every evil, plunge every corrupted thing in creation into destruction. The problem is that we ourselves are wrong, sinful, evil, and part of this corrupted creation. And this is very clearly the teaching of the New Testament. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's all of us. Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What's he talking about? Paul's talking about the sixth seal here. He's talking about this last day where this righteous indignation against all evil will be fully revealed for everyone to see. Over and over again throughout Revelation, we're going to see vivid imagery that's designed to make us feel the severity, the frightening, emotive, astonishing aspect of God's wrath on sin. This is just the beginning of a lot of visions and imagery where we will see just how holy and wrathful God is. And some people want to say, well, this is just symbolic, and this is just symbolic. And I agree. Much of this is symbolic, right? We've talked about that, that Revelation is a book of symbols. But what's it symbolic for? I mean, if the sky's falling out of heaven to the earth and the mountains crumbling down over top of me is symbolic for something, well, Lord help, I don't want to know what the something is, right? If it's all symbolic, yes, okay, yeah, I agree. There's some symbolic language here, but it's pointing to something. The symbol is meant to point to something beyond itself. What's the something beyond itself? It is a God who will win over all of evil decisively. And the question is, who can stand on that day? when the wrath of God is revealed on all of creation? And that's the question of the sixth seal, right? Verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the question that everyone in the room needs to ask, right? Can you? I mean, it's similar to the question in chapter 5. Who's worthy? Silence in heaven, right? Now there's a question, who can stand? When this happens, who can stand up on that day when mountains are falling on you? Well, next week, chapter 7 gives the entirety of that answer. And without preaching next week's sermon, let me just give you a sneak preview. It'd be really bad just to say, who can stand? Amen, and not give you any answer, right? Who can stand? Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. Look at the description of some people who are standing on that day. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these? Who are these? Clothed in white robes. From where have they come? John says, sir, you know. John's not answering any questions at this point. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, what makes them able to come out? How did they escape it? Why are they standing? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, never thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them. You will not even get sunburn ever again. Praise God, you fair-skinned people. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who will stand on the day of wrath? It's those who have trusted Christ Jesus, who came to live the life they couldn't live, and at the cross drank every ounce of God's wrath for them. Who will stand? Not perfect people. Not sinless people. Those don't exist. The only ones who don't drink the full cup of God's wrath on the last day are the ones who've trusted Jesus to have already drank that for them. That's the story of the Bible. That's why it's the blood of the Lamb. What's it pointing back to? It's pointing back to the Exodus story, and this will happen over and over again in the book of Revelation. The Exodus story was given for you to see in full 3D what really is happening with the world. And in the Exodus story, what's the warning? That the angel of God's wrath will come across the land in Egypt, and every single household will be affected by the judgment that is to come. But God makes a way. Sacrifice a spotless lamb. Put the blood on the doorpost. And what will the angel of wrath do when it sees the blood? It will pass over. And that house will not be affected by the wrath of God. What's going to happen on the last day? Who's going to be standing? It's going to be those who are sealed on the forehead, those with the blood of the Lamb, those dressed in his righteousness, those who trust, I will be passed over, not because I deserve to be passed over, but because my Savior already took all this for me. I mean, that's the story of the Bible. That's why the gospel is good news. And you do not have good news unless you understand the alternative. The cross is not just a good story about a Jesus who showed some love and sacrificed himself. No. This is the climax of history. The gospel shows what each and every person in this room deserves for our sin. Cross of crucifixion. That's why in the moment of his death, right, what happens? The sky goes black. The ground shakes. Earthquakes happen as Jesus yields up his spirit and says, it is finished. What's finished? Everything you owed is paid because of Jesus. So Christians, as we live in a world that always wants to talk about the end of the world, we of all people should be talking about it in a way where we have absolutely nothing to fear, right? and everything to gain. When the sky gets rolled back like a scroll, we have things to look forward to. We don't have to try to hide ourselves because we're already fully known and fully loved, and every sin is fully covered. Praise God. Praise God that he doesn't just leave the world the way that it is, but that he will have total victory and he will cleanse this world of everything evil one day. Let's pray. Let's praise the Lord. God, you have shown your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:8-9. Father, thank you for our forgiveness. Thank you that Jesus stood under the weight of God's wrath so that we can stand in the glory of God's goodness forever. Father, I pray for those in the room who are not yet a Christian. If this is all true, and you have not yet returned, and this day has not yet come, then that means today's a gift of grace. I pray for the Christian in the room who has not put faith in Jesus, has not trusted Jesus. I pray that they would recognize this moment as a time to turn to Jesus, a time to turn to God's way of salvation. What a gift of grace that the end has not yet come. May we not take for granted the gift of time. For one day, time will run out. Father, we pray that we would steward the time that we have well. As we groan and we long for the end, Father, we pray that you would help us, your people, to rest a little longer, to wait and to witness, for we know the day is at hand. Glory be to God. In Jesus' name. Amen.